So let's come back and see this glorious chapter here, John chapter 20, here this evening. Father in heaven, we're thankful for your word. And, you know, Lord, we do. We talk a lot about practical things, and we're remembering and seeing videos and giving things. But, Lord, it's just our way of thanking you and thanking one another for the work you've done in our midst these days. But, Lord, we know it's not over. We've got tonight and tomorrow, and we want to enjoy it for everything we can. So we ask, Lord God, that you'd fill us with the ability to receive and take in your word and bring it to us by the power and the presence of your spirit, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When we last left in John chapter 19, Jesus had his dead body placed in the tomb. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, Joe and Nick, I like that, placed his body in the tomb and left it. And we also know that women were watching to notice where it was that Jesus' body had been placed into the tomb. Because the Sabbath was approaching, the preparations for burial were hurried. And they weren't done as thoroughly as they would have liked to. Probably it had to do with the amount of spices and aromatic mixture, sort of a gummy kind of mixture that they would put on the linen wrappings that would go around the body. There just weren't enough of that. And so the women were going to come back and do that. And what we're going to see here in John chapter 20 are basically two parts here. The first part is pretty straightforward. It's going to be the discovery of the empty tomb. And then the second part is going to be three different meetings of the resurrected Jesus with his followers. Three different meetings. The first with Mary Magdalene, and then two meetings that Jesus had with his followers. And that's what we're going to take a look at here together this evening. But I just want you to think about this. Nobody saw the resurrection happen. As far as the resurrection actually happening, we don't know what that looked like. We can kind of put it together with science fiction and CGI and all of that and think of a dead corpse, you know, sort of radiating light out of it and reanimating to life and miraculously passing through the grave clothes that once bound it. However it looked exactly, we don't know. Nobody actually witnessed the resurrection happen, but repeatedly and thoroughly and completely did they witness the fact of the resurrection in that Jesus Christ had truly risen from the dead. So starting now at verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. Then she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They've taken away the Lord out of the tomb and they do not know where they had laid him." So this has to do with Mary Magdalene, the one from whom Jesus had cast out seven demons. That's found in Luke chapter 8 and in Mark chapter 16. This was a woman with a very troubled past, although I must say, nowhere does it say in the New Testament that she was a prostitute. For some reason, people want to make Mary Magdalene a prostitute. It never says that. You're going to get to heaven and you're going to notice she's the one wearing a t-shirt that says, "I wasn't a prostitute." Why do people say this about me? She had troubles of her own, to be sure. Possessed by seven demons is no light thing. But she was one who had a miraculous work of Jesus take place. And out of gratitude, she wanted to be one of the women who came to the tomb early. Now, we know from the other Gospels, and we understand this, do we not, that you can't put together the full picture of what happened on the Sunday morning when the resurrection of Jesus was discovered. You can't put together the full picture until you synthesize all four Gospels together. There's not one gospel that gives the entire story. So actually, Mary Magdalene was not the only woman to come to the tomb. But that's the only one John is interested in because she's the one who ran and told Peter and the other disciple, who we understand to be John himself, about the empty tomb. That's what happened. She saw that the tomb was empty. She ran back to where the disciples were staying. She tells Peter and, it says, the other disciple as well, whom again we understand to be John himself, and said, that Jesus is out of the tomb, that there's nobody there in the tomb. It's empty. Verse 3, Peter therefore went out and the other disciple and were going to the tomb. So they both ran together and the other disciple outran Peter and came to the tomb first. It's subtle, but you can notice it in the Gospels that there was a bit of probably a friendly rivalry between Peter and John. There is this strange thing among men where kind of putting each other down to a degree is a sign of friendship. It can be done excessively, of course, but there's this strange thing that women often don't understand at all. But men kind of get it. And there seems to be this friendly rivalry between Peter and John. And John, without naming himself, this is sort of his humility, yet somehow letting us know that it really was him, lets us know that he was the one who outran Peter to the tomb. By tradition, Peter was older than John. You might picture in Peter a man in his late 40s or early 50s running to the tomb, puffing, huffing all the way. You know, think of Bob Pecoraro out there on the Viking games. Sorry, Bob, I couldn't pass over. And then a young man, you know, just blazing out there, outdistancing. And so John got to the tomb first. Now, we might just think this is, you know, just a little, you know, friendly banter between the two men. But there is an important point in it. Verse 5, and he stooping down. Now, the he there in verse 5, who is that? That's John. He's the one who arrived at the tomb first. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen cloths lying there, yet he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded together in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who came out of the tomb first, went in also, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. Then the disciples went away again to their own homes. You get the scene there, don't you? Arriving first at the tomb, John looked in. Now, the ancient Greek word there that's translated looked in, at least in this Bible translation, that ancient Greek word means to clearly see a material object. He just saw it, okay? He saw what was in the tomb. He saw the grave wrappings of Jesus still in the tomb. It says there in verse 5, saw the linen clothes lying there, cloths lying there. He clearly saw it, but for some reason, John wouldn't go in. You know, he peers his head inside the tomb. He looks. He sees the linen cloths lying there, but he doesn't go in. Then verse 6, then Simon Peter came following him and went to the tomb. Again, this is so characteristic of Peter and his personality. He might have arrived second, but he wasn't going to be held back by anything from getting inside that tomb and seeing what was going on. He goes right into the tomb. This action-oriented impulsiveness was characteristic of Peter. John wanted to stop and think about it. Peter says, let me in there. I got to see what's going on. And what did he see? Verse 6 says, he saw the linen cloths lying there. Peter then saw. Now, this is a different ancient Greek word than what was used in verse 5 to describe John's looking. John's looking was just the word that's used to describe seeing a material object. Peter's looking, or what he saw in verse 6, is the ancient Greek word that has more the connotation of to contemplate, to observe, to scrutinize. He looked at it carefully, analytically, and this is what he saw. He saw that the linen cloths were still lying there on the shelf or sort of the stone table where the body would have been laid. The linen cloths were lying there in a neat, orderly arrangement. It looked as if the body had simply evaporated out of the linen cloths. Perhaps there was something still of the form of a body indicated. You know, kind of the picture that we have in our minds, and it probably didn't look exactly like this, but it's a reasonable guess. is that something like if a mummy simply evaporated out of its wrappings around it, and you were left there with the wrappings with nothing in them, just sort of sunk down. Now again, especially the phrasing in verse 6, linen cloths lying there, and then in verse 7, folded together in a place by itself, it indicates the orderly arrangement of the burial wrappings. What John is telling us in this report is they weren't torn apart and put in a heap somewhere. It was orderly. And the neat, orderly arrangement of the linen cloths showed that a human hand, at least not in any immediately apparent way, that no human hand could remove the burial wrappings of Jesus. If a human hand would have done it, they would have been disturbed in a different way. This demonstrated that two things. First of all, the body of Jesus was not there, and something nobody had ever seen before happened in that tomb because of the arrangement of the burial wrappings. You see, the linen cloths were there. The body had not been removed with them. But number two, it showed that the linen cloths were orderly. It was not anything that would have been left behind by a grave robber or a vandal. That's why it says in verse 8, look at this carefully. The other disciple went in also, and he saw and believed. Who got to the tomb first? John. Who went into the tomb first? Peter. Who believed first? John. It's kind of funny. John kind of wants to listen. I won that race too. I was the first one to believe. When John went in and observed, perhaps with a more contemplative mind than Peter had, John got it. And he believed. He saw. By the way, it says there in verse 8, this uses a third ancient Greek word that's translated to see or saw. It has the idea to understand, to perceive the significance of. John got it when he looked inside and studied the grave clothes, and he was convinced, right? Speaking, the first Christians believed in the resurrected Jesus thing. John, the author of this gospel, he believed in the resurrection Jesus before he knew just from what happened at the empty tomb that something happened there that was not of this world. With all of that, look at verse 9. For as yet they did not know the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. I would say that at this point, certainly John and perhaps Peter were persuaded of the fact of the resurrection. They knew the body of Jesus was not there, and they knew that something supernatural happened in that tomb. They knew that. But you know what they didn't know? They didn't know the meaning of the resurrection. And brothers and sisters, I want you here to know this evening, not only the fact that Jesus rose from the dead, and I do want you to know that fact. I mean, it is a historical fact. We're talking about something that's established as a matter of history. And I could go on and on into the historical explanation of it and all, but here we go. This is a matter of history. Our Christian faith is founded on something that actually happened in time and space. It's not upon a theological idea. It's not upon a philosophical speculation. It's not upon an ethical command. It's upon something that happened in time and space. Jesus of Nazareth died on a cross and he rose again on the third day. That's it. And it was discovered here, as described in John chapter 20. Yet the meaning of the resurrection, that's something that theology informs us about. You see, the resurrection means that Jesus was who he said he was, God himself. Because if I tell you that I'm God, and that I'm going to rise from the dead after they kill me, and I do, you better listen. The resurrection means Jesus was who he said it was. The resurrection means that in Jesus, those who follow him can be sure of their own resurrection. The resurrection means that God has an eternal plan for these bodies of ours. The resurrection means, and in my mind, This might be the most precious meaning behind the resurrection. The resurrection means that the payment on the cross was accepted. As Daniel pointed out for us, when Jesus died on the cross, he cried out that word, "It is finished." It was a word used to put on invoices and receipts. It indicated that something was paid in full. How do we know that God the Father accepted the payment that Jesus made on the cross? How do you know? How do you know a payment was made and accepted? You know it because of the resurrection. The resurrection was God the Father's way of saying that when his Son paid the price on the cross, that this man without any stain of sin was treated as if not only he was a sinner, but as if he was every sinner combined into one. He was treated as if he was every sinner combined into one, and he bore the sins of the world, but yet he never became a sinner himself in doing it. He remained God's holy one who must be raised from the dead. So I like to think of it this. The cross was the payment, the empty tomb's the receipt. And when you feel condemned by your sin, you just shake that receipt in the devil's face. Show him it was paid. Tell him about the work of Jesus on the cross and how it was utterly proven to be accepted by the empty tomb. Well, this was the discovery of the empty tomb. But then we have the resurrection appearances of Jesus to his people. The first one was with Mary Magdalene herself. Verse 11. But Mary stood outside the tomb weeping. Apparently, when Peter and John sprinted to the tomb to see what was going on, Mary followed them. Mary stood outside the tomb weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the tomb, and she saw two angels, white in white, sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet, where the body of Jesus had lain. Then they had said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "Because they've taken away my Lord, and I don't know where they've laid them." Laid him, excuse me. Isn't that funny? Now, there are so many things about the Bible that stimulate my curiosity. I hope that when you read the Bible, you ask a lot of questions. And some of the questions you ask can't really be answered. So here's a question that I don't think can be definitively answered, definitely answered. Where were these angels when Peter and John looked into the tomb? How long was it from the time that Peter and John looked into the tomb and Mary Magdalene looked into the tomb? What? 3 minutes? 5 minutes? 10 minutes tops? Peter and John, I think they would have noticed the angels. But who knows? Maybe the angels weren't there and they came especially for Mary's benefit. Maybe they were there but just invisible to Peter and John. We believe there's angelic beings around us now, but we don't see them. It's just one of these interesting things. Where were these angels? They weren't there one moment or weren't apparent, visible to the eye, because they tell us what they saw in the tomb and they didn't see two angels. But when Mary comes in, she doesn't even make mention of the grave clothes. It's she saw these two angels. And she said, "They've taken away my Lord. I do not know where they have laid them." You know, Mary wasn't thinking or even dreaming that Jesus was alive. Hadn't even registered for her. Where is it? Where's the body? I came here to do a job. I came here to complete his burial. And I can't do it without the body. Where is the body? Verse 14. Now when she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there and did not know that it was Jesus. Now I can't remember if I read this in a commentary. I don't think I thought of it on my own. But I couldn't tell you where I read it from. But there's a suggestion that one of the angels kind of motioned to Mary. Look behind you. I don't know where they laid him. Come on, lady. Turn around. She sees Jesus there, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking?" She, supposing him to be the gardener, said to him, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned and said to him, "Rabboni," which is to say, teacher. Again, questions, wonderful questions. How is it that Mary did not recognize Jesus? Now, again, I think sometimes crazy things, you know, about the Bible. I think I'm going to get to heaven and want to see the video library of these events to get the inside story on what happened. And don't you think God will have that up there in heaven? Whatever video technology they'll have in heaven, you'll have the capability of seeing these biblical events. I mean, it has to be so. God has to satisfy our curiosity, or at least my curiosity in these things. So I have this absurd picture in my mind of being up in heaven and selecting the video for this. And then the camera will pan around and it'll show Jesus. And he's in one of those false noses and glasses. You know, that's why Mary, no, that isn't that. It's, we don't think that Jesus was disguised. Some people speculate, and this is just a speculation. Well, it's not speculation that Jesus retained some of the wounds of his crucifixion. We know that the prints, the piercings in his hands and his feet, and the gash in his side were still there. We know that. There are people who believe that maybe his face didn't quite look the same because of the beating he had endured. Maybe. If I had to say, if you wanted to press me for a reason, I would attribute it to Mary's emotional state and tear-filled eyes. But if nothing else, it shows she was not expecting to see Jesus. It's not like she looked hoping to find him. Are you Jesus? Are you Jesus? Could you be Jesus? Mary's meeting with Jesus was not the product of projecting a wish or a desire. It caught her by surprise. And then she says, what, Jesus is wonderful here, verse 15. Why are you weeping? Who are you looking for? Now, she doesn't actually answer, but she just says, listen, tell me where you've put him and I'll take him away. Now, again, it's possible. We have all these conceptions when we think of how things actually were in the Bible. It's possible that Mary was somewhat of a, you know, big woman who could carry stuff. We usually don't think of it that way. There's not many women who could single-handedly pick up a man's dead body and carry it around. There's some, you know, maybe Mary was of that kind of build. We don't know. But we imagine that she's just kind of thinking, I'll do it. I love him so much. I'll take care of him. I'll take care of the one who did so much for me. And then Jesus says one word that changes everything, and it's the one word Mary. He only had to say one word, but it was a way of saying it. You know, it was more than the name. It was the tone of voice in which he said it that resonated with her heart, and she knew nobody calls my name like that except Jesus. And instantly she knew. So that's why it says in verse 17, Jesus said to her, "Do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I'm ascending to my Father and your Father and to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene came and told the disciples that she had seen the Lord and that he had spoken these things to her. Don't cling to me. I get the idea. And again, the sense in the original language is stop clinging to me. Again, Mary probably, when she understood it was Jesus, what would she do? She'd hug him with all of her might. And Jesus is probably like, Mary, I imagine him saying this with a laugh in his voice. You're going to have to let go sometime. You know, eventually I'm going to have to ascend back to my Father. But Mary's holding on to Jesus with just this heart that says, I lost you once. I am never, ever losing you again. He says, Mary, this is a wonderful moment, but I've got work for you to do. I need you to be a messenger of my resurrection. You go tell my disciples. You see, the first message that she had was the body is away and we don't know where it is. That was the first message. But the second message she had was even better. What was the second message? The second message was, I have met the risen Jesus Christ. He is alive. And so she did that. By the way, I love what Jesus says in verse 17. Do you see how he referred to his disciples? My brethren. Would you blame Jesus if he said, go tell those losers that I'm alive and I'm looking for them? Go tell those guys who forsook me, who boasted of how they would all stand up for me in the critical moment. None of that is there with Jesus whatsoever. Go tell my brothers. These are my brothers. Tell them that I'm risen from the dead. Now, Mary did that. John skips over some of the other very fascinating instances of Jesus' meeting with the disciples, including Jesus meeting with disciples on the road to Emmaus that's described in the Gospel of Luke. John fast forwards to that evening, verse 19. This is the second meeting. The first meeting of the risen Jesus with his people in John chapter 20 is, you're saying it feels like there's 40 chapters of the Gospel of John. No, get that thought out of your mind. The first one was the meeting with Mary Magdalene. Now will be the first meeting with the gathered disciples. Ready? Verse 19. Then Jesus, same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, peace be with you. Again, we have questions. I mean, wonderful questions. To me, these aren't troubling questions. They're just questions out of amazement. Jesus, how did you appear in the midst of the disciples with the windows and the doors all locked? The doors were shut. And the idea there in the original New Testament, it's very strong there. The idea is nobody could get in. And it's not like Jesus crawled through a window. The sense is that he miraculously appeared in the midst of the disciples. This gives us the sense that perhaps our resurrection bodies, because make no mistake about it, Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection. Jesus was the first to be resurrected in a new order of life, and we will be resurrected as Jesus was. We have reason to believe that the same properties that the body of Jesus had, our body will have the same properties in our resurrection. And maybe there's just not the same limitations with space and matter and dimensions and all the rest. But it seemed like Jesus, in something out of Star Trek, could just materialize in the midst of the room. And what does he say? Peace be with you. Shalom. Again, speaking a word of peace, not I told you guys shouldn't have forsaken me. Here I am. This could have been something out of a horror movie. You know, the man comes back from the dead and wreaks vengeance upon those who forsook him. But it's not. Not at all. It's just the opposite. Peace be with you. Verse 20. And when he had said this, well, one other thing though. Why would he say peace be with you? It's likely that they were in some degree of agitation, a phrase that is sometimes used. It's a little bit slangish, but they were probably freaking out. There was a sense of panic and agitation that Jesus was right there. Peace be with you, verse 20. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. So Jesus said to them again, peace to you, As the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. Jesus assured them, I really am Jesus of Nazareth, the one you followed for 3 years, the one who was crucified. I really am risen from the dead. I mean, this was probably the greatest source of panic or agitation on behalf of the disciples, because there was a supernatural being in their midst. And they needed to be assured that the supernatural being was Jesus himself, and that he came on terms of peace. He assured them, and he revealed himself to them. Again, I want to stress the idea. Jesus did not appear to the disciples to give them a new idea, a philosophy, a doctrine, a mystery, or a spiritual scheme. Jesus appeared among those disciples to give them himself. Here I am. But that's not all he came to give them. Did you see verse 21? As the Father has sent me, I also send you. Right, here's my question. And this gets to the real practical. I mean, this is such a wonderful chapter. Let's get down to something very practical here. When Jesus said, as the Father sent me, I also send you, is that heart and intention for Jesus only for the 10 disciples who were in that room? By the way, why do I say 10 disciples? Who wasn't there? Who else wasn't there? Judas. Was it only for the 10 disciples in that room? Or was it for all the followers of Jesus? Do we not sense this was for all the followers of Jesus? Now, if that is so, if that's Jesus' word for you, then every one of you is a missionary. Do you know what it means to, do you know what the Latin word missio comes from? It just means to be sent. And if you are sent into wherever God has placed you to be, you are his missionary to wherever you are. You are his sent ones. Now, some of you he sends to another nation, another culture, another place. Some of you he sends just maybe to the same village you grew up, but you're still his sent ones. If the Father has sent you, now notice this, he sends you in the same way that he sent Jesus. He didn't send Jesus as a conquering general, even though Jesus could have done that. He didn't send Jesus as a great inventor, although Jesus could have invented the smartphone 2,000 years before it came into the earth. He didn't send Jesus as a brilliant scientist, even though the world needs scientists. He sent them with the heart of love and redemption to reconcile a needy world to God. That's how he sends you and how he sends me. But to do that, we need the Holy Spirit. Verse 22. It says that he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. I'm going to get a little bit interpretive here. What I'm going to tell you is disputed, or it's a little bit of controversy among Christians from different traditions. But I'll just tell you how I give it. And if you want to believe a wrong opinion, you're welcome to believe that. I believe that this is the moment when the disciples were born again. That they could not have been regenerated according to the terms of the new covenant before this, because the new covenant was not yet put into effect. Jesus said very clearly that it would be his death, and then of course resurrection, that would put into effect the new covenant. The new covenant was only available to be entered into once Jesus had finished his work on the cross and risen from the dead. Now it was open, and now Jesus says to these disciples, receive the Holy Spirit, which is right out of the Old Testament descriptions of one of the essential aspects of the new covenant. This is where they were born again. This is where they received the Holy Spirit. Now, it's fascinating to see that this was not the end of their receiving the Holy Spirit, but it was, according to the terms of the new covenant, the beginning of their receiving of the Holy Spirit. And I believe that the disciples were born again right there. And just as God the Father breathed the breath of life into Adam in the Garden of Eden, now these men had the breath of life breathed into them, and they were now new creations in Jesus Christ. This is where they were born again. And he gave them a commission to preach the word of the forgiveness of sins, to preach the word of judgment. If people reject the forgiveness of sins, it's not that the power to forgive sins is resident within the disciple, but the authority to say whether or not people's sins are forgiven is within the authority of the disciple based on what God says about forgiveness. Now, verse 24. Now, Thomas, called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said to him, "We have seen the Lord." So he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." All right, for the last 10 minutes of my message, we're going to talk about Thomas. And I am fascinated by Thomas. We don't know why Thomas wasn't with the other 10 for that first meeting of Jesus, but he wasn't there. And can you imagine what it was like when we got to tell Thomas this? There's 10 of us here. Thomas wasn't here. We got to tell Thomas. They get together as soon as they can with Thomas, maybe even that evening. "Thomas, you won't believe this. We saw Jesus." And they tell him, "Oh, he just appeared right in the middle of the room. He told us, 'Peace be with you.' He said it twice. He told again, he breathed and we received the Holy Spirit." I mean, what an occasion for these men to tell Thomas that they had seen the risen Jesus. And then you know what happened? Thomas looked at each one of these men and he said, "I don't believe you." Now, what do we call him usually? Doubting Thomas. Not a good name. Listen, you know what he is right here in John chapter 20? He is unbelieving Thomas. If I tell you, Joel Wickstrom and his team, they won the Viking games in 2017. I know, it's hard to believe, isn't it? But I said, no. I was there. I saw it. I saw the award ceremony. I saw it. He won't stop wearing that medal around his neck. I mean, I saw it. I can this. Now, you can, and you know, I'm not joking. I'm all earnest. He's holding it up right there. There's evidence right there in the back of the room. And if you say, "David, that seems too remarkable to be true, I don't believe you." Now, what are you doing right then, except you are completely denying my truthfulness, my reliability as someone who tells the truth and a witness? I mean, you might put it in whatever phrase you want to put it, but you're saying, "David Guzik, you are a liar. Your testimony cannot be trusted." And can you imagine what Thomas did? "Peter, you're lying. John, you're lying. James, you're lying. Bartholomew, you for sure, you're lying." All around the room. Listen, brothers and sisters, we have the obligation to believe a reliable eyewitness account. And that's what we have in the account of Jesus rising from the dead. Thomas didn't see it. But these guys who saw the resurrected Lord gave a reliable report, and Thomas, with unbelief in his heart, said, "I don't believe you." He refused to believe the testimony of many witnesses and reliable witnesses. And then you know what he did next? He made an extreme demand for evidence. Evidence not only of sight, but he said, "It's not enough for me to even see his wounded hands and sliced side. It's not enough. I got to touch it." Isn't that a pretty extreme demand for evidence? If I saw it, I won't believe it. I must touch it. And I absolutely will not believe unless Jesus fulfills these conditions, unless he dances to my tune. Now maybe, and if I want to be charitable towards Thomas, and why shouldn't we perhaps be? Maybe his unbelief was rooted in shock. We could sympathize with Thomas if this was his heart. I've seen men crucified. You don't walk away from that. Don't tell me I've seen what happens to men on the cross. Don't toy with me. But the unbelief of Thomas was strong. But let me say another positive thing in Thomas's credit. He would not pretend to believe when he did not. God bless you, Thomas. God bless you for being so bold as to say, I don't believe. I would rather have an outspoken person be truthful about their unbelief than hide it and pretend about it. God bless you, Thomas, for that. So what happens? Verse 26. And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, and stood in the midst and said, peace to you. The disciples look around and go, it's just like last week, is what they're saying. Then he said to Thomas, reach your finger here and look at my hands, and reach your hand here and put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. Wow. First of all, notice that Jesus was so accommodating to Thomas. He says, you know, Thomas, you said you wouldn't believe until you touched the wounds in my hands and my side. Here I am. Go for it. Touch me. Now, the thing that blows my mind is what was he saying to Thomas right there? He said, I know exactly what you demanded. I'm reading your demands right back to you. I can read you like a book. Now, there's a lesson for us here. When you want assurance, look to the wounds of Jesus. When you want assurance of God's love and care for you, past, present, or future, look to the wounds of Jesus. Don't look to circumstances. Don't look to events. Don't look to feelings. Look to the wounds of Jesus. That is the grounds of us knowing that Jesus is who he said he was. Come on, Thomas. Look, touch. But then notice what he said in verse 27. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. Don't miss that. God bless Thomas for being honest about his unbelief. But Jesus looked Thomas in the face and he said, this unbelief stuff, stop it. You believe me. You believe in me right now. Often, God does not condemn our doubt, and he often reveals and does remarkable things to speak to our doubt and to speak to our unbelief. But doubt and unbelief are not desired conditions for the disciple of Jesus Christ. Doubt, a season of unbelief, it may be an acceptable transit station, but it is never a destination for a believer. Never. Sometimes in Christian circles, doubt and unbelief are romanticized. Jesus' word to his disciples is, do not be unbelieving, but believing. Believe in me. We should never think of doubt or unbelief as a destination. All right, so here's the question for you before we read verse 28. I want you to raise your hands in response. I need to say that because I'm going to go about 5 minutes longer than I thought. So I need a little interaction from you here to see me through the last 5 minutes. Okay, here's my question for you. And I'm going to ask you to raise your hands in response a minute. I want you to respond by saying either you believed that Thomas actually did touch the wounds of Jesus, or you believe that he did not touch the wounds of Jesus. Jesus invited him to do so, did he not? Okay, how many of you believe that Thomas actually touched the wounds of Jesus? Okay, how many of you believe that he did not touch the wounds of Jesus? All right, well, let's read. Let's see what happens here. Verse 28. And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Thomas, because you've seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and have yet believed. I can't say with certainty, but I lean towards the side that Thomas did not touch." Why? Because Jesus did not say, and I know it's an argument from silence, so we can't be conclusive here. But Jesus did not say, "Because you have seen and touched me and you have believed." It seems like for Thomas, it was enough. He goes, "Jesus, you're it. My Lord and my God. That's it. I believe. I believe. I see it. How foolish I've been for my unbelief." And what does Jesus say? "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed." There is a special promise of blessing given to those who believe. Thomas demanded to see and touch before he would believe. But Jesus understood this. He said, "The testimony of reliable witnesses should be enough." And it should be enough for us. I have never seen with my physical eyes the resurrected Jesus. I don't have to. I have it from reliable eyewitnesses whose testimony has been scrutinized 1,000 times over. I don't believe because of wishful thinking. You know, it's not just, well, this is like Peter Pan and fairy dust and this and that. I believe, no, not at all. I believe because of historical evidence. I believe because it's true. No, my belief isn't thin, but it doesn't need me to see what happened. What matters is that I have reliable historical eyewitnesses to it. Jesus does not call us to believe without thinking. He does not call us to believe by taking a blind leap of faith. What he calls us to do is to believe based on the evidence. And the eyewitness of many people has given us all the evidence we need to truly, deeply, and sincerely believe that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, even though we've never seen him with our own eyes. And you could say that in a way, the faith of Thomas becomes the climax of the book. There's not a more dramatic statement in the Gospel of John than Thomas's declaration, "My Lord and my God." Jesus, you are Lord and God. Verse 30, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." As Mark mentioned at the beginning, this is the reason for Jesus, for John's gospel, that we would believe. And he shows us the example of Thomas's unbelief so that we would believe. Again, the Bible's intention is not to bring you to doubt. Doubt may be a legitimate passageway. My point here isn't to condemn anybody who struggles with doubt from time to time. Not at all. Doubt can be a legitimate passageway, but it's never the destination for the believer. Don't you let how we describe ourselves as Christians? Believers, not doubters. Again, no condemnation for doubt as a passageway, but it's not our destination. We want to come to the place where we believe, and verse 31, believing, then we have life in his name. It's not complicated. It's not always easy. But it is not complicated. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, and we receive it with all of our hearts. Now, we are almost 2,000 years removed from these events. And God knows that we are helped with material reminders of what Jesus did. And that's why I'm so happy that together as a conference, we can come to the Lord's table and receive the bread and the cup of the table. When you receive the bread and the cup, you receive the broken body and the poured out life of Jesus, represented by his blood. You receive that into yourself, and it brings life. It's food. It brings nourishment. This is a material way that you can say, I believe, and I want to receive it. I want to receive it into my innermost being. Now, there is no adequate material picture to represent the resurrection of Jesus. The bread and the cup represent his poured out death, but don't forget his resurrection. It is the cornerstone of what we believe as Christians, that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the scriptures. This is the gospel according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And God invites you to come and feast at his table with full assurance of faith. Father, my prayer here this evening is that whatever hearts here may have been troubled or maybe a bit disturbed with doubts, Lord, I pray that you would speak your word of faith, your word of reason, your word of assurance to those troubled hearts. And that, Lord, for every person in this room, we would not end up at doubt as a destination, but